Good to see everyone here this morning. Last week was a very encouraging week, as I often note after a gospel meeting that our spirits are refreshed, even though physically we may be a bit tired from the busyness of the week. But we're grateful for the week that we have had, and we're thankful today to come again for the purpose of worshiping Him. Before I get into my lesson this morning, I did want to just quickly note with regard to the teacher's class, our teacher's meeting right after our services today, that anyone who has an interest in teaching or being a helper to a teacher needs to attend that. It will be short on my part, but we also want to note some things about the workroom as it's now finished. And so everyone who is associated with it and might be utilizing the workroom needs to be present for that meeting. So please keep that in mind after the services are over. The lesson this morning is on the subject, the dangers of clericalism. So, looking at that word, I figured, since I didn't know what it meant, that maybe many of you do not know what it means either. And so we're going to have to take a little bit of time to explain and define it. But I think by application, it's a very important lesson that will be beneficial to the congregation. And so we want to note, first of all, that the word clericalism is referencing a problem that has afflicted the Catholic Church for centuries. And I believe that it also, as kind of an outgrowth of the Protestant Reformation, been something that has been problematic for most Protestant denominations since their inception. I want to talk about it today for a little while and make clear that the attitudes that come from this attitude of clericalism is something that can affect us as well. So we're going to make note of the fact that it's a problem. Clericalism isn't a good thing, as it is utilized and as it is being discussed even among Catholics today. And I think there is a very good parallel and application that can be made for us. But the first thing we need to do is to take the time to define what we mean by that term. And I think the first thing to do in order to be able to define that correctly is to make note of the fact that in the Catholic Church there is a distinction that is made between the clergy and the laity. Now, that is a couple of phrases that I'm sure that many of you are familiar with. When we refer to the clergy, we're referring to a group that is ordained to perform pastoral or sacerdotal functions in a Christian church. The word sacerdotal may be one that, again, is not familiar to you. It means priestly. The things, for example, that the priests did under the old law were sacerdotal duties, duties of sacrifice and ministry. So the clergy is a group that is ordained to perform pastoral or ministerial, sacrificial functions in a Christian church. And again, this is something that has its origin in regard to Christian churches. And of course, this definition uses that term in an accommodated fashion. Catholicism is the source of that. When a distinction is made between those who are ordained to perform those works and everyone else, you have the clergy laity distinction. Because when you talk about the laity or a lay person, you're talking about an individual in a religious faith that is distinguished from the clergy. In other words, you have the clergy, then you have everyone else. Now, this is something that is very prolific in our society. It has been since I began preaching that I have noticed that when you go to a hospital, for example, they have clergy parking. That's one of the perks of being in the clergy, is that you get to park a little closer to the hospital. The idea behind that is that the clergy, they're the ones that come and they do the visitation in the hospital, and so we're going to accommodate them in some way. And they make a distinction. And in order for you to get a clergy pass at most hospitals, you have to present your clerical bona fides to the desk so that they'll give you a sticker that you can put on your car. So they make these kinds of distinctions. And we want to note the fact that a similar division did indeed exist during Moses' time, because there was a distinction that was made between those who served in the priesthood and, in fact, to a certain extent, the Levites that assisted the priest in their sacerdotal duties and the rest of Israel. The family of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi, were set apart by God, in effect, as clergy, those who were responsible for the sacrificial and ministerial duties of the nation. This is revealed in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 9 with regard to the consecration of Aaron and his sons and the various attributes and things that accompanied their service as priests. He told them in Exodus 29 verse 9, Jehovah did, that you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them, and the priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And so you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. And so under the old covenant, there was a system. In that system, you had priests, clergy, who would offer up sacrifices and perform ministerial duties in and around the tabernacle first, and then the temple of God for the people of Israel. And you had a distinction made between the Levites, and specifically the priests, and the rest of the people. In fact, it goes all the way back to the inheritance of land, when God said the land of Canaan will be given to those tribes. Each of the tribes received their portion of land within the land of Canaan, except for the Levites. And the Levites, their portion would become, or would come through their service in this priestly service, and the tithes that were given by the people to support that tribe. So when we note that, we want to make note as well of the fact that the division that existed in the Old Covenant doesn't exist in the Lord's church. It's the first point that we want to make. The division has been done away with in Christ, because those who have come in to Christ recognize Christ as the high priest, but as very clearly is revealed in New Testament scripture, each and every Christian serves as a priest. We are all set apart for holy purposes, not just Aaron and his sons and those who are of the house of Aaron, but each and every one of us under Christ serve as priests and are set apart for consecrated ministerial sacerdotal service to God. And a couple of passages which very clearly establish this. The first is found in 1 Peter, the second chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. In fact, I would like you to turn there, because we'll note not only verse 4, but also verses 9 and 10. You're familiar with the passage. We are told that we are to come to Him as a living stone. Jesus came to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And then he says, that's having reference to the Christ, and he says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In verse 9 and 10, he tells us that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Now, concerning our specialness, our peculiarity as the people of God and as a royal priesthood, we have been set apart for that purpose so that we may proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, and the acknowledgement that we were once not a people, but now we are the people of God. We had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. So note one thing, because this I think will be helpful to us as we seek to flesh out this idea. He says in verse 9 of the text that you may proclaim the praises of Him. We are set apart for that specific purpose. And that's one reason why it's not just a few that are set apart for it, but God intends for each and every one of us to be involved in that proclamation of the praises of Him. And so as we consider the fact that we are high priest and we have ministerial and sacerdotal or sacrificial or priestly duties that we're to perform, in what way do we do this? Well, we'll know first of all what is stated in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, where we're told that in Christ Jesus, every Christian offers up sacrifices to God. In fact, he is to present himself, his body, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The service that we render as a part of our priesthood is the offering of our own bodies as living sacrifices, indicating the responsibility that we have to live lives of righteousness and zeal toward God. And so our sanctified life, our life of holiness, is a sacrifice that we offer as priests to God. When we sing songs of praise to Him, or we offer up our prayers to God. Hebrews chapter 13 indicates that we're offering up a sacrifice of our lips. And as we've talked about already in our studies today, with regard to the giving of our means on the first day of the week, there is actually a specific statement in Philippians chapter 4 with regard to the supportive work of preaching. In this case, the Philippians supporting Paul in his work is referred to as a sacrifice. And likewise, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there is a note concerning the sacrificial nature of the giving of the Macedonians for the work of benevolence. And so the important point to be made in regard to this is that the existence of the clergy-laity distinction, the fact that there are two different groups that exist in the church, the clergy and laity, that is something, though present in many denominations today, that has no scriptural basis or authority. And so we might ask the question, well, how did it get here then? Well, I do think that it probably is as a result of the Catholic influence. It had its adoption into the Catholic Church, perhaps as they imitated the priesthood of Levi under the Old Covenant. But again, as Protestant denominations have come out of Catholicism, many of them have copied that clergy-laity distinction quite often as well. You see that with regard to the establishment of seminaries, for example, to establish individuals into the clergy and in order for an individual to be ordained as a minister. In fact, you look at the state of Texas as an example with regard to those who can perform wedding ceremonies. The question is asked, well, who can perform a wedding ceremony? Anyone who is an ordained minister. I say, well, what does an ordination consist of? Well, they leave that up to any particular denomination. But the constancy of that concept and the fact that it is the regular concept that is espoused indicates that in most of these Protestant denominations, there is a concept of ordination as it has reference to the work of an evangelist. And we don't find that found in Scripture at all. It has no scriptural basis. But clericalism that comes as a result of this clergy-laity distinction is something that is very popular as a mindset today. So that gets us to the next point, and that is, okay, we've talked about the clergy-laity distinction, the difference between the two groups, and that they've been separated in the various churches. Well, how does that lead to clericalism, and how is clericalism tied in with that? So now let us give a definition of clericalism. And I want to note, first of all, that the actual definition doesn't fully describe the way the term is being used as individuals in the Catholic Church consider it a problem in their own church. But the actual definition is a policy of maintaining or increasing the power of the religious hierarchy. In other words, there is a tendency, if there is a distinction between the clergy and the laity, for the clergy to seek to maintain their own power, to consolidate their own power. And so that leads to a problem. And the problem is that as the difference between clergy and laity becomes more pronounced, well, the importance of devotion and consecrated living is centered in the clergy rather than the laity, and the laity has that de-emphasized in their own lives. Now you can see that quite often. Individuals who will make a distinction between those who are in the clergy and what God expects of them and the type of life that they live and the fact that I'm not a part of that, so what God expects or requires of me is not quite the same, perhaps not quite as much. So what happens? Well, the clergy gets a sense of superiority. And they desire to increase and consolidate their power rather than do what is right. And the laity considers the clergy, well, they're the holy ones. That's their place to be religious. But we live in the real world and we have little need to concern ourselves with spiritual matters. And that's basically what we're talking about, at least the aspect of clericalism that we're addressing in the lesson this morning. You realize that that attitude was present in the days of Jesus? Because you have the religious leaders that opposed Jesus again and again and again in his ministry. Why did they do that? Well, they did it because they wanted to maintain and consolidate their power over the people. And not only that, you had this idea of a holier-than-thou mentality among those who were a part of that religious group, that clergy sect. In fact, the sect of the Pharisees, they considered themselves, many of whom were leaders of the people in their government under Roman oppression, that they considered themselves better than most of the Jews. You'll remember in Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee that Jesus noted who went to the temple to pray, and he went to temple to pray at the same time that the publican did. And where the publican prostrated himself before God, but not so much as even raise his eyes to heaven, but pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, the Pharisee, he stood and prayed in verses 11 and 12 and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. And then he started talking about how I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. And he was elevating himself. I'm different because I'm part of these religious adherents, these individuals who are truly sanctified instead of the great unwashed. I'm reminded of the trip that I took to Israel, to the Bible lands, and the fact that while I was there, we came across on a number of occasions what was referred to as mikvahs, M-I-Q-V-A-H. A mikvah is a ritual bath, and it was common in that day for these super religious individuals, who of course the Lord himself decried as hypocrites, and as individuals who are like whited sepulchres, who are outwardly clean but inwardly full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Well, they took it upon themselves to have these long baths that they would take, these ritual purifications, and had baths built for that purpose. And they were often in prominent locations, so that you had the regular Jew as he was going back and forth to his job and working long hours and trying to just make ends meet and get food on his family's table, that you had these people that were just relaxing and enjoying themselves and visiting and talking one another. And they were the religious ones because they were bathing in the mikvahs, and these other individuals weren't involved. And so that kind of division was present among the Jews. In the Catholic Church, it's evident. In fact, it's an interesting thing that it has become a problem in the Catholic Church, and it became a problem for many, many centuries. The fact that you had the distinction between the clergy and the laity, that the laity became less and less involved in the concept of a sanctified life, or that the church had any real and practical impact upon their day-to-day lives. And so back in 1962, the Catholic Church convened what was referred to as the Second Vatican Council to deal with this problem of apathy and of this clericalism that existed in the Catholic Church. They perceived that the church was suffering because the laity were becoming dispossessed and feeling less and less a part of the church. I want to illustrate this point by just reading quickly a quote from a Catholic writer by the name of Russell Shaw. He's an influential Catholic writer, written a number of books that are centered upon this problem of clericalism in the Catholic Church. And he says that the mentality exerts a stifling effect on the interior life and the quest for holiness on the part of lay people. Now again, this is a distinction that is not found in the Lord's church. We want to emphasize that. But it is one that is recognized and upheld by Catholics. And so he says, this mentality of clericalism, what it does to the mindset of the person who's not in the clergy, just the regular Catholic in the pew, is that it has a stifling effect on their interior life and their quest for holiness. He talks about a textbook that was written and used before the Second Vatican Council that had this statement, that clerics, or those in the clergy, they're bound to lead a holier life than lay people, both interiorly and exteriorly. I want you to think about that a moment. Because they're preachers, because they're priests, because they're bishops, because they are clergy, they're bound to live a more holy life. And that holiness is both interior and exterior. And this writer calls that a mind-boggling assertion. He said, however it might affect priests, It can only persuade the layperson that in spiritual life, as in everything else their religion takes seriously, they're just second best. And that's the mindset that the layperson often has in the Catholic Church. Now, following that, continuing that quote, I want to note this especially. He says, deeply ingrained, this way of thinking persists. He is saying that persists to this day. So this remains a problem in Catholicism. In a recent review in the London Tablet, the religious affairs correspondent, who was a Catholic, he disparaged lay groups. Now, we have to define some. What's a lay group? Well, that's a group that says it tries to get Catholics involved that are not a part of the clergy. You got clerical groups, clerical groups, and then you've got lay groups. Well, these lay groups that come out, and there are a number of different ones that exist, benevolent and otherwise, he disparaged them because they were encouraging people to aspire to sanctity. This writer referred to it as high pressure and rarefied religiosity. In other words, salvation by the fast lane. And this writer, a Catholic writer, had the idea that it is better for one who's not clergy not to travel with heavenly overdrive on full power every minute of the day. In other words, it's bad for someone who's not a part of the clergy to be so concerned with, so mindful of, so involved in the spiritual things. What he's basically saying is this writer, Russell Shaw, says, is a rationale for mediocrity as the appropriate model for lay spirituality. In other words, if you're not a part of the clergy, you don't have to be as interested in things of God. If you're not a part of the clergy, you don't have to be as diligent. You don't have to be as zealous. You don't have to be as involved. Let me ask you the question, and then we'll make some applications. Is that the case with regard to a large number of Catholics in our society today? Well, I think that you can recognize that it is, both anecdotally with regard to Catholics you know and their relative involvement in their church, as well as the portrayals that you see in media with regard to Catholicism. Catholics often, in good conscience, attend Mass only on Christmas or only on special occasions. Many Catholics have the attitude that as long as they avoid the worst sins, what are referred to as mortal sins, and they go to confession on rare occasions, that they're going to be okay with God. The Catholic Church is often portrayed on TV and in the movies where the spiritual is the province of the priest, but then the lay Catholic, well, it only has a passing influence in his life. How many times do you hear about these Catholics and they're gambling or they're carousing or they're fornicating or they're guilty of adultery or they're guilty of murder if it's a murder mystery on TV? And they go and on those special occasions or when those great needs are there, they will consult with the priest and say, "Priest, you tell me what to do." But the remainder of their life, they're not concerned about those kinds of things. The clergy-laity distinction with the intended development of the attitude of clericalism is prevalent not only in the Catholic Church, but in many denominations where you have a small group, the religious group, that are so involved and they do things and they perform their ministries and they develop and they plan the worship periods and the entertainment and all of that kind of stuff and everyone else in the church, the laity, well, they're just the consumers. And some are more active consumers than others, but consumers nevertheless. But rather, you know that there is an application to that, and it leads us to the question of the hour, and that is it possible that such thinking is present among us as well? Is it possible that we believe that some in the church have more responsibility to live a consecrated, dedicated life than do others in the congregation? I want you to think about that for a few moments. And I want to illustrate the point by making reference to the gospel meeting this past week. There are a number of things that we could say, but this is, I think, one that is applicable because it just now happened. This past week we had that gospel meeting with Brother Kevin Kay, and much good was done. Kevin did a fine job of sharing the gospel with all of us. And just because we're talking about clergy laity, and this is the only reason I'm going to do this, I'm going to use myself as an example. It's not because I want to toot my own horn. There's a point that I want to make here in this regard. I was present at every service of the gospel meeting. I want you to think about that for a moment. Why was that? And do you have in your mind that, of course, you are present at every night of the gospel meeting because you're the preacher? Because I'm the preacher? Think about that. When you look at this particular situation, is there that possible parallel? As far as I know, I've attended every service of every meeting that we have had at Westside for the 30 years that I've been here. Except for a few years back when Heath Rogers held us a meeting, and the first couple of nights I was not here because Debbie and I were in Temple because her father was in the hospital. I don't know of any time that I've been sick. I understand there are reasons why individuals may not be able to attend because of sickness or they're precluded from coming. Now, the attendance of the members of our congregation was mixed, was it not? And I want to acknowledge the fact, and I want you to understand that I'm not talking about, in these situations or circumstances, individuals who are precluded from coming. Whether it be that their physical maladies make it not possible for them to come. If it were because of the fact that they had to work for one reason or another, or something else came up which kept them from coming. My question is this. This is a simple one. Do you think that a preacher has a greater obligation to be present every night of the gospel meeting than any of the other members? We could enlarge that. Would you say the elders of a local church have greater responsibilities to be present every time the church meets or every time there is a meeting in a gospel meeting? Is there any indication at all that there is a distinction between the obligations of individuals like elders, deacons, preachers, teachers in any of the following areas, such as attendance, study of God's word, visiting the sick, teaching the lost, edifying the brethren, practicing hospitality? Is there any biblical basis to distinguish between an elder, preacher, teacher, and any Christian with regard to any of those areas? I do not believe that there is. Let's put it another way. If I, as a preacher, or any preacher for that matter, was in the habit of not coming to gospel meetings every time Thursday night came around. I've got a reason for saying this because I've actually witnessed this. I come to all the other nights of the gospel meeting, but on Thursdays I don't come to the meeting because I'm a referee. In this case, it was a referee for soccer. And club games were on Thursday nights. And so while I'm going to be here for every night of the meeting except on Thursdays, and I, the preacher, am going to miss on Thursday nights because I've got my referee obligations on that night, would you think that would be appropriate? Went to a gospel meeting. It's been a number of years ago. It's been about 25 years ago. And went and sat down, and the preacher did a good job of preaching. The preacher who preached for that congregation was not there. Didn't see him when I came in the building, wondering where he was. Maybe he was ill. Maybe he's in a back room, because I was going to shake his hand because I knew him. Finally sat down when the announcements began. They said, "Brother so-and-so is not here this evening because he has referee duties tonight for the soccer groups that he's involved with." Now, that congregation, I don't know if there were individuals in the congregation that were not overly concerned about that, but they felt that that's okay. But I just wonder, how long would a preacher last as a preacher for a congregation if he took the same view with regard to not only gospel meetings, but all services of the local congregation if he were constantly or consistently not present? And it wasn't because he was precluded from coming. Wasn't because he wasn't able to come, but simply because he chose to be doing something else. Is there a difference? Is it because it's the preacher's job? Is there anything with regard to the description that is given in the New Testament concerning the work of a preacher that makes it exclusively his responsibility to be at all services of a local congregation? That it's his responsibility not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And if he does it, he's not one who's going to be acceptable, and we're going to have to do something about it. Because we have to understand that preaching, in fact, is not a job. Preaching is a ministry. And attendance to meetings is in no way in the scriptural description of the ministry. The preacher's work, as we have very clearly established in our study of 1 and 2 Timothy as well as Titus. And so this is the point. Not that I'm better than anyone else because I don't miss. I enjoy being here. I'm not here because I have to be. I enjoy the meetings and I enjoy hearing the preaching. And above most people, because I'm always the one doing it, I certainly enjoy sitting down and listening to someone else preach on occasion. Do you think there's a difference because, hey, they're the elders? Or there's a difference because, well, they're the teachers, or they're the deacons, or it's different because he's the preacher? You have to seriously examine your thinking to see if you are guilty of that attitude of clericalism. That maybe that has colored your thinking as well. And it possibly may have. It may be that you have been converted out of denominations where this kind of thinking and this attitude was prevalent, and have not just taken the time to examine the fact that that's not, in fact, what the scriptures teach. I'd like you to turn very quickly with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to examine that text quickly, and then we'll draw this lesson to a close. Ephesians 4 and 11. On this particular occasion, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11, said, "He himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to a unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Now, there are many wonderful lessons to be learned from the passage. We've studied it often. But our question is, how does this passage impact our view of clericalism, of a distinction, of a greater responsibility that some have more than others? And the first point I want to make is that the positions of evangelist, pastor, and teacher that are in that list of offices that were given for the edification of the body of Christ, that they're not clerical positions. I want you to consider that any man can serve as an evangelist if he has the ability and willingness to stand for the truth. You don't have to go to a seminary. You don't have to be ordained. You don't have to have some feeling come upon you that's better felt than told that you consider an ordination or a call to the ministry. If you have a desire to preach the gospel, you have a knowledge of God's word, and you have the ability to proclaim it, you can be an evangelist. It's a work. It's a ministry. No supernatural calling, no accreditation is needed before the work can commence. All that is needed is a willingness to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, convince with all long suffering and teaching. We can add that any man potentially can serve the congregation as a pastor or as an elder as long as he is spiritually mature and conforms to the Holy Spirit's list of qualifications in 1 Timothy and Titus. And when he is serving in that capacity, as 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us, he's not a lord over the flock, but rather he is an example to it. In verses 2 and 3, the call was to shepherd the church of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, nor for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over the flock but being examples to the flock. Now understand this, if that's true, that it means what the elder is to do is to live and conduct himself in a way as he wishes others in the flock, those who are under him, in the parlance of denominationalism, the lay people, he is to conduct himself in the way that he wants them to conduct themselves. No distinction between the elder and anyone else with regard to them being part of a clergy or having a greater responsibility. We could say the same thing as teachers. Teachers, as long as they're willing to take responsibility for the work and have counted the cost, anyone can serve the congregation as a teacher. James 3 and verse 1, he says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing you shall receive a stricter judgment." But an individual who is willing to receive that stricter judgment, understanding that he is putting himself in a position to where he is caring for the souls of man, and so he proclaims the truth of the gospel, anyone can do that who has the truth and is willing to proclaim it. So there is no distinction. Secondly, as we establish that truth, the purpose of these positions is to equip the saints. The purpose of the evangelist, the Apostle Paul, regarding the instructions he was given to Titus in Titus 2 and verse 15, he said, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you." And then he tells him in chapter 3 and verse 1, "You remind them." That's what the preacher is supposed to do. It's not because he's any different, but rather he is in a position and a place to where he has an opportunity to remind them of the things that they need. The rebuke that's needed. The exhortation that's needed. You do that as God gives you that authority. Pastors. And by the way, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7 is written from the point of view of the one being pastored. But I want you to notice what it said in verse 7 of Hebrews 13. He said, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." You're supposed to be acting like the elder does. Think about that. If the elder thinks that it's important to be involved fully in the Lord's work, to be one who consistently attends the worship services, the one who is diligent to study the Word of God, the one who is careful to be hospitable and striving to share the message with others, what you as one who is under his oversight are to do is to be mindful of his outcome, of his conduct, what God thinks about what he does, and strive to emulate that as it is in keeping with God's will. The teacher as well. You remember Lois and Eunice, the grandmother and mother of young Timothy. The Apostle Paul referred to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and he talked about how he was filled with joy when he called to remembrance the genuine faith that was in Timothy, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and also in your mother Eunice. So what we have are two ladies who taught that child, and as a result of that child being taught, that child became righteous and faithful in his own time. That's the part that these individuals play. But the most important part of our lesson this morning, as we talk about Ephesians chapter 4, make application of this concept of clericalism, is that in order for our congregation to grow, it is not because someone who is in the clergy, someone who is in a position of oversight, someone who is filling a pulpit, someone who is teaching a class, because they are doing their part. The only way that we as a church will grow is because each of us are pulling together and all doing our share. And understand this, there is no one in this congregation who has a greater duty to live a life of obedience, sanctification, and zeal before God than any other. Not a single individual. In regard to those areas, my responsibility is not greater than yours. To be diligent, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. To be diligent with regard to the study of God's Word. To be diligent to hospitality. To be diligent with regard to the evangelization of the lost. It's not my responsibility any more than any other's. It's not the responsibility of any preacher, any elder, any teacher. Ephesians 4:16 tells us that it is the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Every part does its share. Causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So simply put, if the Westside congregation is going to grow and prosper spiritually and numerically as a congregation, it is because every member, every one of us, is doing his or her part. And conversely, If we fail to grow and prosper spiritually or numerically as a congregation, we will all share the blame. Every one of us. Not because the preacher's not entertaining enough. It's not because the elders put us in a different direction. It's not because the teachers aren't doing a good job. It's not because the men of the congregation haven't figured out the best way to present a program to appeal to the world. That's not the reason. The reason is because we are not doing enough. We're in it together. Each of us are accountable. Each of us need to be doing our share. And I think that is an unassailable conclusion that we get from God's Word. Now, as we draw our lesson to a close, we want to emphasize again what is that ultimate danger of clericalism. We see it all the time in Catholicism, all the time in the religious world. It gives an excuse for lukewarmness. It allows individuals to excuse their apathy. They consider their responsibilities to be less than the responsibilities of the clergy. Applied to our own congregation, our own people. Applied to the Lord's church. It allows some to excuse their apathy and lukewarmness because they consider their responsibilities to be less than those of the elders, the deacons, of the preachers, or the teachers. But Ephesians 4 shows us that it keeps the church from being protected against false teaching, from being effective in her work, and from the body growing spiritually and numerically. And so I leave you with that point again. Brethren, Westside will not prosper unless each and every one of us is doing our part. Every single one of us. Now, there's one thing that I have to say, because I know what individuals say to me whenever I bring a lesson like this. And that is, they seek to explain themselves. And I'm not asking that anyone do that. You know your heart. I am well aware of physical problems. I am well aware of the age of our congregation. I am well aware of the duties of a father to put food on the table of his family. And so those things are recognized and understood. So please, do not think that I'm talking about that being inappropriate. You do what you can do. What I'm asking you to do is to examine your heart to determine that you actually are doing what you can do. That you are actually acknowledging and recognizing the responsibility you have personally to our congregation to grow it. Our congregation and God Himself to live righteously, to live a sanctified life, to be zealous in your service to the Master. Are you allowing a particular thing to be an excuse, or is it legitimately something that keeps you from doing what you would desire to do? Because I'm not convinced that each and every one of us are doing what we need to be doing. And it's not resentment on my part. Please understand this. And I know with regard to, because recognize this, I just use myself as an example because that clergy laity thing, I was here every night. I wasn't the only ones here every night. There were a good number of our members that were here every night of the meeting. There were a lot who weren't, but there were many who were. And, you know, I've not missed a single 9 a.m. worship service, but I'm not the only one. There are many in our congregation who have come to every single 9 a.m. worship service, and they have come to the Bible classes at 10. And by the way, when we changed it over, it was to make it where more people could come, not less. Understand that. There are individuals who have difficulty coming back at 5 or coming back at 6. Individuals who would have a hard time getting home and then turning around and coming back because it's difficult for them to do so, but who could perhaps come to all 3 hours if we did them concurrently. And I want you to recognize it was in order not to make things easier on people, but make things easier for people to do everything that they could for the Lord. And there's a difference there. And so it disturbs me and it discourages me when I get here at 9 a.m. and our attendance is about half of what it is right now. It discourages me when a few come in for the Bible class, not having come at night, and then a few more come for the 10 a.m. or the 11 a.m. service that didn't come to the 10 a.m. Bible class. Why did you not come at night? That's what you have to ask yourself. Because I don't have any more responsibility to come at 9 than you do. And neither does anyone else in this congregation. And as we assemble together, it is to be your habit to be there, not forsaking that assembly, unless something legitimately precludes you from coming. And that's all I ask you to do. I just ask you, is it legitimate that you didn't come? Is it legitimate that you're missing? Is it legitimate on your part that two or three nights of the gospel meeting you did something different than come to be a part of what was called for the purpose of edifying this congregation? The meeting was given to us because we need to be edified. It was given to you so that you could be edified. Did you not come when you could have? Brethren, that attitude that some have, that they are excused from being as zealous, being as involved in regard to their spirituality, their actions toward God, their help in the local church, because, is a dangerous one. And you need to make sure that it is legitimate between you and God. That's what I ask for, and I think that's what your brethren plead for, is that whenever you can, you be an encouragement to us, and that you do your part so that we may grow. Whatever that part may be, however large or small it is, however limited your health or your circumstances, make it. Do your part. Because we can't grow unless everyone is doing their part. And I plead with you to carefully consider this in the spirit of love in which it is given. Because again, it's not resentment on my part. It's concern for the souls of men. I want you to be able to stand before the Almighty God of heaven and have Him say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into my rest." I pray that for each and every one of us. I'll examine my heart. I ask that you do the same. We offer the invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If there is anyone who is here who needs to respond to the invitation call, we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.